Now, what was the biggest lie ever told? And the one that had the greatest consequences, and I think you know what it is. It was the lie that Satan told Eve. I asked this to the kids at camp, and they came out with the answer right away. Some of them knew exactly what it was, and I was quite surprised they knew of that and had such knowledge about what took place right at the very beginning. What was the lie? And what did it do? What was the devil's intention when he told the lie? And was it believed? And what we're then going to get into is, what did the one do who was lied about do about it? That's a very interesting story. And we're going to pursue that today because it has some tremendous lessons in it. And then not only the lessons for us, but of course it also gives many explanations as to why the world is the way it is today. Genesis chapter 3, right at the very beginning, it says, "The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made, and he said to the woman." Now, a serpent here, cunning, I suppose, it's a, in the sense that you don't see him coming. You know, serpents sort of slither along, or even the ones with legs have a way of creeping along, and you don't even know they're there, and all of a sudden they're there, and when they move very rapidly. Reptiles can move very quickly. I don't know if all of these animations of the dinosaurs are exactly the way they tend. You've got these quick cat-like sort of animals in all of these Jurassic Park type things, and I'm not so sure it's exactly that way. But in any case, he describes them as cunning, and apparently Satan took the particular nature, as it were, of the animal to convey, of course, what occurred here. And it was a lie. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So she was very good at receiving the initial instruction from God, and apparently related it to the serpent word for word. Now, why one is talking to a serpent, I don't know. Perhaps that was okay then, because you didn't know any better. You and I would not do that today. If a serpent spoke to us today, we know after the fact that you don't go along, you know, just talk to serpents. But anyway, she did. "Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die." I don't know where he put the emphasis, or whether it says you shall not surely die, or you shall not surely die. I suspect that's where it was. Because it was very cunning in the way it was done, planting a doubt in the person's mind. "So for God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so then the man and the woman, having, I would suspect, standing completely in awe of their very creator, who gave them life and fellowship with them, and was revealing knowledge to them, and had a relationship with them, one of love, one the fact that he had brought them into existence in the first place, that they would look up to this person who appeared to be like them, yet was such of high nature and abilities and character, and who had all of this wisdom and knowledge, and here this was being revealed to them, and this, of course, appealed to them. You can be just like that, but he's not telling you everything as to how this can be. As a matter of fact, he's withholding this from you, and there are powers that you can have that, of course, you don't have, and he's implying something here that God is not quite going to come across with all of this as he says, or there's something more out here that he put forth to them that apparently was very appealing to them. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and so he ate. So she looked upon this particular fruit in a different way than she saw it before, because someone came along and explained it to her in a different light than the way it was explained before. God gave her a certain explanation. He says, now if you eat this, you're going to die. And he says, you know, you're not really going to die. It's not going to happen. And as a matter of fact, some very good things will happen to you. So she saw this as something forbidden at one time. Now she saw it as something desired. And so a whole new way of seeing this thing was shown to her. And, of course, it sounded very logical and reasonable. After all, the doubt was placed in her mind about the one who showed this to her in the first place. So when the woman, she took it of his fruit, she ate, she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So obviously she related this to him, or if he was standing there, he simply let her have the conversation. Big mistake. She was not the one to represent the human family to this, obviously, this other very cunning and very smart individual. This kind, whatever it was there that they had this conversation with, Adam was the one who should have been representing the human family and not his wife. Why did he kind of push her out there or let her do all of this? Now, if that's the case, I don't know if that he was standing there. He could have been. Or, in any case, the other possible scenario is that she just came and told him. She said, you know what he told me? And she began to relate it. And she was so excited about it, it obviously had some credibility to Adam, and so he gave him with, so he ate too. So either way, it wasn't a good situation, as you can see. And the Lord God called to Adam, verse 7, let's go back there. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. So there was something that happened in the way they saw each other. The way they understood their relationship. Whenever they disobeyed God and went into sin and began to use their own reasoning and depart from the revealed knowledge of God, then there was something else that began to take place in their minds toward each other. And so that occurred. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Whereas one might say that prior to this, they were very well. He was very welcomed in their presence. And you know, they undoubtedly looked forward to seeing him whenever he came and spent time with them in their waking moments. And now they didn't. Now they hid from him. And the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, well, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so the nakedness not only had to do with what transpired between he and his own wife, but the nakedness had to do with between him and his God. That, I don't want you to see me either. You know? And so we see who was hiding from who. Right from the very beginning, it was never God who was hiding from man. God was out there revealing himself and his heart, his intent, his ways to man. And now man became very suspicious, didn't want to have anything to do with God because his mind had become darkened against God's goodness and God's good intentions toward him, because of what he had heard the serpent tell him. So that's why he says, and he said, now who told you that you were naked? It's something very important that's going on here with this question, that he knows that they didn't get this up between the two of them. Somebody came along and told them this. Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? And they said, he knew right away this happened. Now, I think he knew all along that it was going on because God knows everything. He simply permitted it, and now this conversation ensues. Then the man said, the woman which you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. And here we have the blame then being shifted from the responsibility that the man should have had. And the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And so the Lord God said to the serpent, and he goes on and talks to, the story goes on. But here, you have all kinds of reasons now as to why they're in the situation that they are in, and none are correct. Because they are now blaming other people, and they're not prepared to take the responsibility. The whole discussion took place. And one basic idea comes across here is that God, when he speaks to you, cannot be trusted in what he says. He can't be believed, really. If Satan could get man to suspect God when he spoke, right from the very beginning, he would have accomplished what he set out to do. That's all. That's all you need to do. From then on, when the doubt was planted, the suspicion was in their minds, then it didn't matter what he did after that. It wasn't right. So they began to lose confidence in him. This is essentially what took place with this discussion. So God sent the man out of the garden away from the tree of life. And it's very interesting here what took place, and you can read that toward the end of the chapter, that God did not try to tell him different. Why? Why didn't God come down? You know, I've got to straighten you out on this, Adam. I've got to let you know that who this is. I've got to let you know why he told you this. I've got to let you know that he is completely wrong in what he says. Let me explain it to you. You notice God didn't do that? God just simply sent him out of the Garden of Eden. If God would have straightened out this error at this point, he would have only been setting himself up for the next one, because there would have been a next time, inevitably. And he would have to be explaining himself every time the devil came along and sowed discord about him. So he never answered in this way. There is a way to answer. There's a way not to answer. God chose to answer this way. He says, okay, since you've made this choice, here's what will happen. And then he proceeded then to send them out away from the tree of life. He didn't keep them there to where he would have to simply keep explaining to them over and over again. Every time Satan would come along and say, oh, I'm glad you straightened me out on that. Where would it ever end? Something had to occur. God put man in the position where he would have to learn what God really was, who God really was, and who Satan really was. And man was going to have to make himself the decision to believe God rather than the devil. That had to happen. So right from the very beginning, man's suspicion was aroused. that God is holding something back from me. And they could say, well, you can actually see that this is good. And that's how they saw it. They saw it was good. And their faith, of course, as we read in the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is not by sight only. It's not what you see. But if you simply go by what you see, then that could be very deceiving, much less what you hear. There was this old saying, it says, don't believe anything you hear and only half of what you see. I remember a guy, a leader in the Boy Scouts, telling me that one time. I never forgot that particular saying. And I think there's something to that. There was a loss of confidence. Then there was disobedience. He ate the fruit. There was fear. He began to be afraid. He hid themselves. All of this a direct result of somebody telling them something that wasn't true. I think you and I have experienced this ourselves. People listen to someone else and their whole attitude changes toward you. You are not believable anymore. You can't be trusted. Now, as a minister, that's happened. I've seen that happen. I've seen people. We've experienced this here, and where people within the congregation would go and talk to somebody else. and their whole countenance then changes. Their countenance has fallen, as it were, because they heard something else. They don't know whether it's true or not. They just heard it. And so their suspicion is aroused. And you were very good friends with him at one time. And he had a very good relationship. Then all of a sudden, everything is cool. You become a persona non grata. So what'd I do? And, you know, you wonder, has that ever happened to you? Yeah, now you know. That's happened. That's happened to you. Proverbs 16:28. A perverse man sows strife, and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Now, that's the way a lot of this is done. It's done behind other people's backs. It's not done where people, you know, it's done in earshot or out in the open. It's done in darkness. That's the way a lot of works are. But a perverse man simply sows strife. That's not God's way. And Satan came along and sowed strife. This is what he did. And a whisperer separates the best of friends. The Sansino implies here that this could refer to that very original relationship between God and man, where they were the best of friends. They're a very extremely close and intimate relationship as it was developing between Adam and Eve and their Creator. And then someone came along and separated them, you know, with the so-called whispers behind God's back, and planted these suspicions in the person's mind. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. And you wonder why these are a special abomination, as it were, to God. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discourse among brethren. I don't know if you can see it, but I do believe that there's a relationship between all of these abomination that God hates, and the seventh one being the one that's a particular emphasis, because that's why he says the seventh is a particular. That's the way the Hebrew expresses it, that the seventh one, especially one who sows discord among brethren. And God especially hates this, and you can see why this is expressed. The mind of God is being expressed here, because God says, this is what happened to me. I know exactly what happened, because here I am. I've got the whole human family here at stake, and they're being, you know, created them and the progeny from then on. And here's what someone came along and did in the relationship between us and them. I mean, it was a wonderful thing. When they were there in the Garden of Eden, nothing hidden from anybody, and everybody was completely open, as it were. You know, the man and woman, they didn't have any clothes on. And so, you know, there was no shame, and it was completely normal between God, their Creator, and the created. And it was a very wonderful relationship. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that is one who is completely loyal to Christ, with nothing else there, no other thought, no other unfaithful feeling or thought there toward her husband. That's what Paul's whole intention was toward the church, as he expresses it to the congregation here in Corinth. that you are to be presented as a chaste virgin to Christ. No thought of unfaithfulness whatsoever in her heart, in her mind. And that's something that the church has to grow in, that we're not going to be drawn off into other ideas or thoughts and drawn away from who our real intended husband is to be. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so it was a lie through a deception, as Paul says here. This is what he's referring back to, that very incident. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So even then, at this late date, someone was coming along and saying some things completely misrepresenting Christ and who Christ is and what he does and what it means to be following Christ and what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And so you had just a few ideas at that point. Let me correct that and say today you've got a lot of ideas that are floating around to bring people, to deceive people, to turn them away from Christ to another doctrine, another philosophy, another way of looking at things that isn't, as it says, the simplicity or the purity of Christ. For if he who comes preaching another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you seem to put up with it. So why are you doing this? Why do you even tolerate someone coming along and trying to misrepresent what Jesus really is? And there's a lot of misrepresentation around about Christ. So what was produced then by the devil at this original deception was another God, far different from the one who was revealed to them as their creator. He was pictured as a God who didn't have their best interest in mind. A God maybe who didn't care. One who certainly wasn't going to tell them everything. As he was making himself out to be someone who was totally sincere, completely for them, had his best intentions in mind toward them, spending all this time with them, and yet he was made out to be someone who had ulterior motives here, and they weren't being given the whole story. And you really need to get the whole story. And if you just look at it this way, take this fruit here, then you can see, you'll see things a lot differently. And, well, the appeal was simply too much for Eve. So it was a deception. So another Jesus then can be presented. And the Spirit, the Spirit of God reveals, and it is only the Spirit of God that can reveal the real Jesus Christ. But you have him being presented in different ways today. That's simply a fact. It's there. And this is, of course, what we have to be very, very careful of, that another God, another Jesus, simply is not being presented. And Satan very clearly presented another God, a different view of God than the one they originally had in that very pure relationship that they had to start with. Now God let it happen. Well, let me say this. Adam and Eve did take matters into their own hands as a result. They decided they couldn't trust God, so they disobeyed him, and they began to take steps to forge their own way. Now, God let it happen. But he knew that they had to come to the point where they had to experience firsthand the fruits of their own decisions. And so they could see where they were wrong. Now, we have even today objections from the skeptics who say, well, why doesn't God just do something about all of this that's taking place out here? Further perpetuating the idea that God simply has created all of this and he's gone on. Says, you mean you got a God here who did all of this, and he has left this in such a mess, and he expects us to kind of work it out? What kind of a God is this? Why does God allow all of this suffering anyway? Why is there so much violence? I mean, here are innocent people being hurt. Why is this taking place? That's the big arguments today. And that's what the skeptics will use to show there truly can't be a God. And so this is how this argument has gone, to the point where you can't even believe there's a God anymore because of what you see around you. God indeed let it happen. What did God do in the meantime? What did God do in the meantime when all of this was taking place? He began to deal with man in a way to show that he is a God who he's exactly as he presented himself at the very beginning, and that he is a God who never changes. He is exactly who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. We see early in the piece, we have a flood that destroyed man. Man went so far, God brought a flood that killed everyone except one family who chose to believe him. People even say today that the flood is an example of God's harshness. And, you know, God just killed all of these people. That's what they come out with. You know, God just, look what God did. God killed all these people. Well, man was actually doing this to himself. The violence was so great, the iniquity. Man was just given completely to iniquity, and the violence was so great on the earth. Man had turned from the very Creator and was so consumed with their self-pleasure that they hurt everyone else in the process. There was a lot of misery going on in the world at this time, and so God says, okay, we're going to stop this. Man, in his own reasoning, permitted his conduct, his approach, to come to the point where this is what they're doing to each other, and they have no restraint whatsoever. So he killed them. And he started over, and he gave Noah some very good advice. Now, he wasn't, he told them, now look, let me explain something to you. He says, every man who takes the life of another man, that man has to be held accountable with his own life. He said, that's got to happen. If you don't do that, you're going to have some serious problems. So after the flood, he says, establish this. And that slowed things down. That's why we lasted for longer than 1,500 years after that flood. Simply because you just don't have people out here with rampant violence all the time, destroying and hurting one another. So it has, the human race has been able, at least without that kind of violence that happened in the pre-flood area, to repeat itself. But God did show that he was there, and he meant exactly what he said. Now, the next part of the story that we read, I'm obviously skipping over a lot of, but I want to demonstrate something here. I want to show you what he was doing. He then took Abraham, and he made a covenant with him and showed at the time, at least to this man and to his immediate family, that he is God and that he keeps his promises and he gives blessings if you were prepared to simply believe him. If you are going to change from the way the rest of the world is, then, and believe God, then there's some absolutely tremendous things that are going to take place. Genesis chapter 12, he came specifically with this proposition. Now, in this proposition that he made to Abram, God had other things that he was going to do, but this is who he started with. The Lord God said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is what he told him. Now, Abram... it was expected that Abram would believe God and then begin to do what he said. Now, we know that Abram did because of Genesis 26, verse 5. Genesis 26 and verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So he was going to do what God said. God put this forth to him, And God was in the process beginning to deal with one man to show that the lie that was told right at the very beginning was in fact a lie. This is what he was doing. He began to deal with man. He dealt with one man, one family, then it moved on to an entire nation, so the rest of the world will see. He left the record for us to demonstrate that that lie was in fact a lie. And here's what he was doing. He was beginning the process of dealing with a situation that occurred right back here in Genesis chapter 3. So he says, here's what I will do. Now, he needed someone that would simply believe him. Now, in order to believe him, he understood that Abram simply could not sustain the level of belief living in that culture. He says, that's why he says, get out, and this is what I'll do. So he went and became a nomad. Went a lot of people around. When you're a nomad, you know, you only occasionally come in contact with the inhabitants of the land. He says, get off by yourself, because I cannot leave you in that situation and expect you to believe me. Now God understood that, and he did that for three generations, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, before he took them into Egypt, which was then back into a captivity. They had then to be rescued. So Abraham departed. Verse 4, very important statement here. God told him this. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Very simple statement, but full of meaning in that he took God up on what he said. There was no reason to disbelieve God, no reason to distrust him at that point, and God did not want him to have the influence of that society around him. In Romans chapter 4, verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's what it says. Very simple, very straightforward. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so he began to deal with Abraham on that basis. And Abraham had to trust in him, believe him. This is the first step, is that you, the one who speaks to you, you simply have to believe what he says. You got to believe it. Now, I gave you a little sheet here. I thought I had mine. Of the progression of attitudes. I want to revisit this again, and I've given it to you in the past, because I believe this is demonstrated in Genesis 3rd chapter of how this or the progression as to how it happens in the life of a person who goes down the road of unbelief. And the next one, of course, you know, this is not correct. Doubt is the next one here. Where suspicion, distrust, or doubt should be in there, along with unbelief. Or let's say the word unbelief should be doubt. I'm sorry, that should be it, doubt. Maybe it's another way of saying that, where God then is doubted. And then as soon as a person is doubted, certain thoughts are planted in the person's mind. They begin to distrust the individual. And first, as soon as they distrust the individual, then it leads to disobedience. And then the next step is fear. You begin to fear. You don't want to have anything to do with that person. You know what that person is going to do. And then, we didn't see this in Genesis chapter 3, but we'll see it in a later time, that hate occurs, then indifference, and then eternal death eventually occurs. But this is the downward progression from a time when a person could perhaps be in a state of belief and confidence. You drop below the line, and I have deliberately put a line in here because I believe you're either above the line or below the line most of the time in all of your attitudes toward God. Abraham, I don't know where Abraham was on this. I do know this, that when Adam and Eve were created, they were right there on the line. When Adam and Eve were created, as it were. Then they began to have a relationship with God. God presented himself, and there was nothing there to stop them from believing what God says. I mean, why shouldn't they believe in God? Then they had trust and obedience. They were prepared to obey him. This is exactly what Eve told the serpent. She says, yes, this is what God said, and this is what we're doing. We're not eating of that tree. And there was obedience. There was a certain boldness on her part, speaking to the serpent, as it were. Says, yes, this is what God said. This is what we're doing. And obviously there was a love toward God. That was all there. As soon as he said something, planted the doubt, then you come down to suspicion and distrust. The next step is disobedience. That's exactly what happened to her. Then they hid. So he says, I was afraid. Remember, I was afraid. And so you see the progression of the attitudes as it began to as it begins to deteriorate. Now, I don't know to what extent you've had people who have felt that way about you personally, but here generally is the progression of attitudes. Now, I'll tell you where we came up with this. Back in the 70s, I don't know if you were in the church back at that time, but we had a large contingent of people who left the church and back at that time. Some of you may remember this. And they left, and it was as a result of this rumor mongering passing, you know, that was being passed around. And Dr. Torrance and I, we were working very closely together. He was in the college over in Big Sandy, and I was in Shreveport, Louisiana. We were only about 80 miles apart, and we had a lot of discussions on this. And he made certain observances, and I had too. And so we got together, and we developed this model, as it were, of the attitudes as they retrogressed and what happened in the minds and the attitudes of people. And then on the other hand, those who were not affected by it, who refused to believe the lies but stayed, you know, remained loyal to God, their faith in God was not eroded. Now, even though it had to do with about what men were doing. Now, men are not perfect. You got to understand that. But our faith is in God. We also find then that most of the people who were affected by that, their belief in God was also eroded. Their belief in God was also eroded. Ask where they are now. Ask what do they believe now. Where are the people who while the accusations may be going against imperfect man, once you get involved, once you start going down this road, and this becomes a way of thought, a way of an attitude, an approach. This also has to affect your relationship with God also. It simply does. And I can demonstrate this from Scripture. I'll give you another example. We'll hit Numbers 13 and 14 here and show you the same progression or degression, whatever it was, in a moment. No, I'm sorry, I'm not turning that yet. I got other examples I want to give to you for the points here I want to make here. He then established the nation of Israel and through Abraham's descendants, and then proceeded to prove who he was. Exodus chapter 3, and if you read the text, it doesn't take long to see that there was a concern, okay, now about who this God is and who he says he is. Moses comes upon the burning bush. He, of course, wants to know what all of this is. And here Moses is now going to come face to face with a God that he only suspected before was there. I would think that was the same as Abraham. Abraham had to reason. He says, look, all of this is a lot of rubbish up here that I'm seeing with this Babylonian system. And he says, there's something more to it than that. And then God speaks to him and he begins to have the answer. So he had to make a choice. He's going to obey God and had to get out of there to sustain that belief in him. That's why I put belief down as the first. Abraham believed God. Belief is the first step. Belief is the same thing as equated with obedience, for the simple reason that's where it leads. Disbelief always leads to disobedience. Moreover, he says, I am the God of your father. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Okay. Then the Lord God said, I have surely seen the impression of my oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of the taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land. So he had to immediately, what he did with Moses, what am I hearing here? He immediately reassured Moses, my intentions are good toward your people, the people that you found out that you were from 40 years before. Because he only figured that out once he was 40 years old. Here, now he was 80 years old. And he says, yep, those are the people I came from. And God says, my intentions toward them are good. And here's what I'm going to do for them. And Moses said to God, verse 13, what is this? If they ask me, who is he? What is his name? And what shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Very revealing here in this answer. He says, I am the God right from the very beginning. I have never changed. This is who I am. And there's nothing different about me. He's implying that there was something that was said. There were some lies. And you have got to come to the point to see me for what I am. And here's when the particular name with which the English transliteration, with the meaning of the eternal. This is who he is. He's eternally what he is. He never changes. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now there are those, of course, who take the issue that you got to say the name and exactly the original pronunciation. That's called the sacred names. And people are still being caught up with that idea. And that's not the point he's making here. That you've got to say the name with the exact same Hebraic intonations and pronunciation and everything. That's the way it's got to be done. When they really don't know what it is anyway. But yet it's a guess. But yet that's the only way that he will be recognized. And that's not what he's saying here. He is saying, my name does say who and what I am. And I want them to believe me for what I am, for what I have always been, and I have never changed, and I have never been different from the way I am. It doesn't matter what all these other religions believe. It doesn't matter what you see around you. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't even matter about your own personal experience in the past with other people or things or events. I am, nonetheless, who I am. And he wanted to establish that. And he was going to establish this as he did, first of all, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now he was going to do it through Moses and the nation of Israel as those promises were going to come to pass. And remember what he said. He says, if you will do this, here's what I'm going to make of you. And now he's going to do this. Exodus 12 and verse 12. Exodus 12 and verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both a man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the eternal. That's who I am. Judgment is against the gods that they created because somebody lied to them as to who God was, and I'm going to show them that these were lies. I'll show you who the real God is. And he began through the mighty works that he began in a few chapters earlier with the plagues, with even greater works to demonstrate who God really was. That was the big question. Well, who is God? Read it in Romans, the first chapter. When they knew God, their foolish heart was darkened, and they proceeded to form God into all kinds of different creations and creatures and four-footed and creeping things and all that. It describes it there. God says, okay, I'll show you who I am. That I am the person that I've always was. That's it. And so against these gods, then I'm going to execute judgment. In the end, let me explain something to you, if I can do a quantum leap here. That the gods of this world will be judged in the end. It's going to happen. And all of the gods that we've created for ourselves are going to come crashing down, in as much as Dagon came crashing down in the temple of the Philistines. So too will the gods of this world come crashing down, whatever we have set up and created in our own image, simply because we cannot bring ourselves to believe who the true God is and what he says he is. This is what it comes down to. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. Took this nation. Here's what he was going to do with it. Listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. And you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive this day, every one of you. Surely, he says, take note of what happened, what you experienced. Surely I have taught you. Just as the Lord my God commanded me, this is what Moses rehearsing to them, that you should act according to them in the land which you go in to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all of these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it, or the Lord our God who is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? Here now then, it becomes the result of where God was going with all of this, that here is a nation that of all of the nations who have this relationship once again with God, who simply can call upon him and he will answer them. And these other nations should see it. And what great nation, see, it further gives glory and credibility to God. And what great nation is there that God is so, is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, and the Lord said to me, and you can so on, read that. He says, let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, that they may teach their children. So this is what I want you to remember, so that they can be taught. So at the same time, he was going to give to the people the blessings he promised. He was going to make them also a nation that other nations then that no other nation could come against, no other nation could destroy. He did not have their intentions of them going out and conquering other nations. He simply wanted them there as a witness to the whole world that God is who he is, and that they have gone off the track somewhere in the distant past and they have forsaken the true God. So he made a covenant with them in order for them to have the blessings of God. The covenant relationship was not, we tend to think of it as a legal agreement. This is not the main issue here. It had to do with them entering into that relationship with Him so that they could experience who God was. They entered into that covenant relationship so that God could say, here is what I will do. I want you to know who I am. And so He made a lot of wonderful things, a lot of wonderful statements in that covenant relationship with them. And He wanted them to experience what He said He would do. And that's what these covenants are all about. So that they experience who the real God is. That there could be no question about it in anybody's mind, because this is what is happening. This is what is occurring here. And they say, yes, this is what I said. This is what He said. This is exactly what's happening. God is not a liar. That's what Balaam said. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that He should lie. If He blesses, nobody can reverse it. That's the way it is. Balaam wanted to, but he said he was at least owning up to that fact. But so, therefore, you have these covenant relationships, and people like to put covenants especially the old covenant, in a bad light. And certainly they do not even understand the new covenant, for that matter. But it has to do with being able to understand God, understand what He will do, understand Him, and be brought to Him in a relationship so that they can see the power of the hand of God.